Well, thank you all. It's good to be here. And I'm just humbled. Barry's always more kind than he needs to be to me when he introduces me. I'm just very thankful. It is kind of like coming home, honestly. When I'm here, I love it because I just get to hug almost all of you and say, it's been a few months, but it is like coming home. So I'm thankful to be here and even in the circumstances. So I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 7 if you have a Bible. I think you're past this, but I was asked to come and kind of rewind you a bit and talk about this really, really important passage. So I'm going to read it, and then let's pray together and ask the Lord to come and minister by his word to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to read from verses 10 through 16. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come in humility, realizing just who you are and realizing just what we are and confessing just what it is that Christ has done for us. Father, we come humbly asking for clarity from your word. We pray, O Lord, that my words would be faithful and that they would simply explain yours so that your people can respond to your word by the power of your Spirit for the glory of your Son. God, we do pray for the ministry of your Spirit now, as some of the words that I've just read are going to be hard for some who are hearing me this morning. And yet your Spirit comforts us, and your Spirit empowers us, and your Spirit convicts us and leads us into all righteousness and holiness. And so, Father, we pray for the Spirit to minister here today, and we pray, Lord, that even this passage would prepare us to minister to one another. I pray, Father, for these dear brothers and sisters who have covenanted together as a local church, that they would minister the truths from this passage to one another for the years to come. So God, empower the preaching of your word, empower the living of your word for the glory of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's church said, amen. I've been pastoring an Indian Trail church for just about 12 years this January. I don't think there's ever been a time that we have not been dealing with divorce in some form or fashion, some phase, and there are phases to this, by the way. It starts way back here. A few people know there's problems, and then it progresses a little bit, and then a few more people know there's problems, and the problems look a little bit more serious than they used to look, and then it's progressing even more, and then someone throws out the idea of divorce, and on it goes until we're in the midst of it, and the church knows what's happening. 12 years, and this has been constantly a part of ministry. Ministry to human beings in a fallen world. Human beings who still get married, men and women who come together, and yet they're both still fallen and they're both still sinners, and it is continually hard. It's harder still because we live in a culture that has made divorce just a part of being American. from the 1960s onward, a flood of, quote, no-fault divorce laws have hit the books in just about every state. This started with California and Reagan's California when he was governor. Today, over half of all marriages will end in divorce. Those numbers are not all that different in the Christian church, though they are different. American culture has been drawn into a sort of throwing away of marriage, just by and large, but even in individual cases. Great reformer John Calvin, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, wrote this, quote, "Therefore, they who for slight causes rashly allow divorces violate in one single particular all the laws of nature and reduce them to nothing. If we should make it a point of conscience not to separate a father from his son, it is still a greater wickedness to dissolve the bond which God has preferred to all others." I've preached on divorce 3 times in my ministry in those 12 years at Indian Trail. You go, wow, you remember how many times? Oh, I remember. And the one I remember the most was the first time. Here I am, young guy, I was probably 30 years old, and we're preaching through the book of Luke. And what happens in the book of Luke is the same thing that happens in the book of Mark and the book of Matthew. And here in 1 Corinthians, this principle is taught. I remember it not because of the sermon. I remember it because of what happened after the sermon. What happened after the sermon was that a flood of people came to me, even right after the service. There we are, people still milling about, and people are just flooding to me, basically telling me their story, and I would say this, confessing their sin. It was the first time for many of them that they had even brought it out into the light. I had people who were advanced in years, maybe mid-60s, and they came to me, and we would have all thought, the entire church thought, you've been married since like Eisenhower was president, and that's just the way it went. And this sister came to me and said, I was divorced. I was married for 2 years when I was in my 20s, and I had a divorce. And I tried not to go, what? Because we just thought. And this is the first time I've really told anybody about that. Well, why? 2 things were happening that day, I'm convinced. The first is that God was doing a work in his word, by his word, to bring conviction to those who had sinfully divorced in a previous marriage. God was just doing what God does. God always does that. And you should not begrudge that. You should welcome that. You should pray for that. You should love that. God was doing what he did. Here's the other reason, though. Not only was he convicting of sin, he was reminding people of the gospel. You are not saved and you do not have right standing with God because you stayed in a hard marriage. You have right standing with God because Christ paid it all upon the tree. And so they were freed to confess what the Spirit of God was convicting them of because they know they stand at the foot of the cross like we all do. It was a very freeing time. I praise God for it. Never seen anything like that. The whole week following was the same thing, people coming and confessing sin and saying what a glorious reality it is that Christ has died for them. My goal today is to do what this text does, and it's to also to not do what this text doesn't do. What do I mean? I mean, many of you may already feel sheepish about this because you've had a divorce in your past or something like this, and you're worried that I'm going to focus on that. Well, I'm actually not. What I want to do is take you all, wherever you are in your marriage, and I want to point you forward the way that this passage points you forward to faithfulness. What does it look like to walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ, as a married person, as a husband or wife? Well, what does it mean? It means that we honor marriage. That's honestly my whole point today, that we honor marriage. Now, those words aren't in 1 Corinthians 7. They're elsewhere in the New Testament, but that's my goal, that we would honor marriage. Often I have folks come into my office and they want to talk about marriage problems that they're having or things like this. And I've been blessed at so many points in my ministry that when they come in, there's been so many couples who they preface sort of this meeting with me before they get into, here are the problems and here's why he's a problem and here's why she's a problem and here's the conflict in our marriage. They preface it and they look at me and they tell me, now listen, we love the Lord and so divorce is not an option, ... And then they go on to tell me their problems. And I love it. I just praise God for that. Bring all the problems you want. I don't care. We can solve all of them because you prefaced it with that. We love the Lord. Divorce is not an option. So here's my goal today as an outsider, and Barry's gonna have to clean up the whole thing after I leave. And here's my goal, that today you all would say amen to this. We love the Lord. Divorce is not an option. The culture can divorce at 60% if they want. The so-called Christian church can divorce at 50% if they want. The church-going church can divorce at 38%. And CPC, and by God's grace, Indian Trail, will divorce at zero. Amen. Zero. Okay, that's my goal today. It's a modest goal. All I want you to do is honor marriage the way that the scriptures call you to. So this passage is broken down into basically two sections, and that's the way I'll go through it. Verses 10 and 11 deal with Christians who are married to other Christians. Verses 12 through 16 deal with Christians who are married to non-Christians. And so that's how we're going to take it. The first one is this, verses 10 and 11, Christians married to Christians. Paul says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." This is a general principle being applied at Corinth by Paul. The principle itself was longstanding. In fact, you see it in that passage. That's why Paul says, "Not I, the Lord." Okay, he's saying Jesus already talked about this. We have this in the Gospels. I'm not making this up. Perhaps you know the passages. Let me read them to you. Matthew 5, 31 and 32 says, "It was also said," this is the Sermon on the Mount, "whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Later in Matthew 19, verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. "And Jesus said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Luke 16, verse 18. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Jesus reiterated the Old Testament teaching about the sacred nature of marriage, and he gives only one exception for divorce and then remarriage after divorce, namely sexual immorality, unfaithfulness, physical unfaithfulness within the marriage. When one spouse commits that, Jesus says there is an exception to this marriage where someone can divorce and then be remarried. Jesus' teaching follows in a train of biblical understanding, and we have to understand this. This teaching on divorce, or these prohibitions with regard to divorce, don't come out of nowhere. Jesus didn't begin thinking this way, going, "Oh no, the church is in trouble, and we don't want the church to have statistics like the culture." This is rooted in creation. God himself creates all that is, and he creates male and female in his image. And he creates male and female in his image that they might come together and become one flesh. Genesis 2 is sometimes called the first announcement of the gospel. You say, what is the first announcement of the gospel? There hasn't even been a fall yet. That happened in Genesis 3. But in Genesis 2, you have the covenant bond of marriage, which is the first picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand? A man committed to a woman committed to a man, they come together as one flesh, they begin a new union, a new family, and this throughout the Bible is the picture that God uses to say, that's how I'm committed to my church. That's how I'm committed to Israel. Jesus comes on the scene, you know, and he is called by others, and he calls himself the bridegroom. Why? Because he's picking up this theme that marriage has always pictured God's covenant union. Marriage, then, is a living picture, a living covenant of the greater spiritual covenant. Your marriage, if you are married today, your marriage is picturing, and it's intended to picture, something way beyond your marriage. And what it's meant to picture beyond your marriage is actually to affect your marriage. It's to change your marriage. It's to put you in a position where you obey the scriptures and you let marriage be held in honor. You honor your marriage, not because of what it is, but because of what God intends it to be. And so that, there's the context in which Paul says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. First, let's think through the language of separate and the language of divorce in this passage. Some have said that those are two different concepts. They are different words in this passage, but they're not different concepts. They're actually used interchangeably. Some have said, well, you know, only husbands could divorce. Women didn't have the legal right, and so they said they shouldn't separate. That's actually not true. Women and men both had the option to divorce in that culture. So the wife is commanded not to separate or divorce. Those are used interchangeably. Her husband, the same. Verse 11, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, at face value, the verse that I just read to you is a pretty big hurdle because verse 10 says, don't divorce. And I'm making a big deal of that today. I'm saying I want it at zero. Like, we don't do that. We say we love the Lord, and so divorce isn't an option. And then you read verse 11, but if she does, and I've had people say, well, Pastor, right there, it says I can. I've had this conversation before. And my heart just breaks because that is not what this passage is about. Now, let me tell you why I don't think that's what this passage is about. First, grammatically, the way that this is phrased is actually more pointed at if this situation has occurred. So here's a Christian community, a local church, and Paul realizes there may be Christian women or Christian men there who have already in the past experienced a divorce. And he's merely saying, if this has happened to you, now here's my instruction for you. If that's the situation that you're in, you find yourself divorced, what do you do? He's very clear. If she does, or if she has been, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Let me explain this, I guess, with a brief analogy and how I take this. Imagine for a moment that you have a senior in high school. This is your son or daughter, and it's grad night, and then there's just after parties, and you know this, and you understand because, you know, 25 years ago that was you or whatever, and so you know the dangers that are involved with that. And so all week leading up to it, you're telling your son, listen, I know some of the guys you run around with. Please don't drink. Please don't drink. This conversation goes on and on. Mom, I'm not going to. Friday rolls around. Just, I'm going to ask you again. I know we've had this conversation. Please don't drink. Okay. Saturday rolls around. Graduation happens. It's grad night. There's after parties. And before he leaves, you grab him and you say, listen, if you drink, please don't drive. Call me. I will come and get you wherever you are. Now, would you look in on that situation and would you say, she clearly told him it's okay now to drink? Because she said, if you do, then don't drive. So clearly what she means is, go ahead, have it up. No, we would say, we recognize that a parent knows that may happen, and there's a worse thing that could happen. Friends, that is what Paul is doing. He's looking at the married, and he's looking at those who have potentially even been divorced in this situation, and he's saying, don't drive. It's worse. He's saying, don't go get remarried. He's saying, remain unmarried or else be reconciled to your husband or to your wife. You should remain unmarried, verse 11, or else be reconciled to her husband. We have to go back to Jesus' teaching for just a moment to understand this. After all, he said, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. Why is it that remarriage after a divorce is such a bad thing? Why is it that Jesus calls it adultery? And by the way, this is what Paul is doing. This is why he wants someone to remain unmarried or else be reconciled. He understood what Jesus was teaching. Well, what was Jesus teaching? Why would being divorced and then remarried to another be considered adultery. And I know that's hard for some of you to hear because we are so far culturally from that, so far from that. We just file some papers and I'm moving on with my life. And I'm here to tell you God doesn't actually see it that way. And that may be hard to hear. Let me picture it for you this way. In those passages from the Gospels, in Mark, in Luke, and twice in Matthew, imagine that you're married, and when you're married, you put on a ring. There it is. Now, say I want to divorce my spouse, and so I go and I file all the appropriate paperwork, and it goes through, and I get this, I don't know what you get. Do you get like a receipt? Congratulations, you're no longer married. And there you take your certificate and you say, I am finally out of this marriage. And so I drive to Coeur d'Alene and I take my ring and I just throw it in the lake. Done with that. Moving on. And so there I am. And there I am at work and I'm out with my friends and I'm free, right? But imagine for a moment that everywhere you go, there's like this little hologram of a wedding ring. And it's really shiny. It's gold and everybody can see it and you're wearing gloves and trying to hide it. And there it is. And everybody who knows you, any woman who comes toward me looks at my ring and she knows that because I'm married, to do anything with me, to act in any married ways with me would mean that she's committing adultery and she's causing me to commit adultery. She would just know that because the ring is on my finger. Even though I took it off and I threw it in the lake, but there it is. Friends, might I suggest that that's exactly how God sees it. You have made a bond. You have made a covenant. God himself has joined the two together. And just because you file paperwork with Spokane County, for crying out loud, doesn't mean you upend a covenant that God has ratified. This is the problem with our culture. They think they are ultimate. God ordains civil government. Civil government does not upend or have the authority to upend what God has ordained. So that is there, whether you like it or not. That is how God sees it. And so to move on into another relationship, into another marriage, is by definition adultery. And this is the teaching of Christ. And the teaching of Paul is, well then, there's two things you can do. You can remain unmarried if that happened to you and that's the place where you find yourself. Or you can be reconciled. Honestly, I've found that the word in the New Testament about divorce is hard. And this one may be harder. You just try to minister to someone who has gone through a divorce and you just tell them that their responsibility is to remain single and hope and pray every day that they would be reconciled with their spouse. That is as foreign to our culture as just about anything you will ever say to someone. You're telling me, I've had this in the last 2 months. We've got examples of this in our own body. You are telling me that I'm just supposed to put my life on hold and wait? Well, we are, because that's what God says through his word. We are saying that. And some of you might be thinking, that actually does sound a little harsh. That does sound a little ridiculous. Let me just tell you this. We have one dear sweet sister whose husband abandoned her probably 5 years ago. We haven't even seen him since. We can't contact him. We've tried. Two of our elders have tried to go find him. He's in another state. And this sister keeps hearing from our elders and sisters in the faith, God would have you remain unmarried and pray that this would be restored. Do you know how hard that is? But do you know how glorious it is for someone to say, I trust the Lord so much that I'm willing to do that? Do you know how glorious it is for someone to say, actually, Christ is enough for me? Oh, we sing that kind of thing, don't we? I'm satisfied in Christ alone and that sort of thing. Are you? Will you be? Will you invite someone else to be? Will you invite someone else to say, this one thing I have asked, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, even if it means putting my life, from my perspective, on hold. Friends, our lives are never on hold. We've got the Holy Spirit in us. We are living for the glory of Christ. Nothing could put your life on hold. Christ is our very life. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God, Colossians chapter 3 tells us. Your life is never on hold. This is the place where we see God show up because we are obedient to him. And we hope for restoration. We hope for reconciliation. That's what this means. Reconciliation is putting two back together that were estranged for whatever reason. And let me encourage you, just as a side note, as an outside pastor coming into your church today, let me just encourage you. Some of you are halfway through the sermon and thinking, well, we're not going to get divorced. I'm fine. I don't really can sort of check out. Let me plead with you that this sermon is as much for you, not because I think you'll get divorced someday, because if you want to be a church that ministers to people and reaches people, you will deal with this in the lives of other people every day. If you want to welcome people in here to hear the gospel and the implications of the gospel, you all are going to have to counsel people about divorce all the time, and you ought to be. It should not just be Barry. It should not just be your elders saying, well, the Bible says this. This should happen way, way in advance of that. When a sister comes to you and says, my husband is a total jerk and I want nothing more to do with them, you sisters need to take her to the scriptures and say, that is not God's desire for you. If you want to be faithful to the Lord, here is how he would have you act. We need to be telling each other all the time what God has joined together. Let none of us put asunder, as the old King James says. So that's a Christian married to a Christian. Verse 12 switches gears now to a Christian married to an unbeliever. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now let me pause there. He's only saying that because it's not recorded as Jesus addressing this. Before, he was referencing Jesus in the Gospels. So I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This section contemplates the Christian who is married to one who does not believe. It's not the story of a Christian who is married a non-believer. The scriptures, even later in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the very chapter we're in, it's very clear that believers are only to marry believers. So if you're in college and you're here kind of looking for a spouse, then you better be darn sure that they're faithful to Jesus before you walk down that road. This is looking at, there are oftentimes people who are converted to Jesus Christ and faith in Christ who are married to a spouse who was not converted with them. They didn't come along, so to speak. So you've got a wife. This happens a lot. We've got many sisters in our church who are married to unbelievers. This happens the other way around as well. And the counsel is the same. Do not separate. Do not divorce. Keep your marriage intact. If that non-believing spouse wants to stay with you as a Christian, and by the way, there's every reason that they ought to stay. They should want to stay because your Christian faith makes you the best spouse you could possibly be or that they could possibly hope for, okay? And you should not seek to be separating from them, thinking maybe, well, if I could just find myself a Christian spouse, well, that would go better for me and God would be more glorified in our marriage. That's a lie. God is glorified in your faithfulness right where you are. So Paul's counsel is stay married. Why? Look at verse 14 again. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now, that's a difficult section in this passage. Don't get thrown by the being made holy language. It is true that Paul often uses that terminology for those who are saved. but not here. In fact, verse 16 shows that some of these spouses are not saved. He's hoping they will be saved, that type of thing. This does not contemplate the reality of a non-Christian spouse being forgiven at the last day because they're married to a believer, sort of like riding the coattails in at the last day through the gates into the eternal kingdom. Like, no, I'm with her. That's not what this is about. Paul is not saying that we're justified by faith in Christ or being married to one who has faith in Christ. So what's going on with this made holy language? The spouse, and by the way, the kids are mixed in here in this passage. Well, holiness can, in the scripture, speak of salvation, but holiness can also be more generally the idea of being set apart for God, being set apart for God's purposes, being set apart unto God's ways. We have a word in English called consecrated, and that's kind of the essence of what this holiness is. In Paul's letter to Timothy on a specific matter dealing with food, there were teachers, false teachers, who were asking people to abstain from certain foods, and he said that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is, listen to this, made holy by the word of God and prayer. He's talking about food. That food is made holy. And you say, thank goodness my pot roast will be in the eternal kingdom with me. Has nothing to do with that. Has nothing to do with that. He's talking about how we look at food, and he's saying your Fruit Loops are not made holy in a moral sense. He's saying your food is set apart unto the glory of God. That is what we're doing when we pray before meals. That is what people mean. I think I've heard Christians for years say, bless this food to my body, or to our bodies, and I never understood what that meant, but I think it's something like this. We want this food to be blessed so that we can live lives to glorify you. So if that's what you mean by bless the food to our bodies, amen, keep saying it, okay? That's what you're supposed to do biblically. We are supposed to pray that God would use this and he would be glorified in this. Now take that type of attitude from your Fruit Loops to your marriage. We wake up every day and we look at that non-believing spouse and we say, God, you take this marriage and you make it to glorify you today. You take my attitudes, you take my interactions with that man or with that woman, and God, you protect them and you let this house be filled with a sense of your presence, a palpable sense of the Holy Spirit and of Christ Almighty, and you let that spouse of mine see the glory of the gospel today. May not be in all those words, but that's the sense, because in that, your house is being set apart unto God. Christian spouse, Christian parent, let me talk to you for just a moment. You have an amazing ministry. You have an amazing ministry. God has called all of us as Christians to be ambassadors, and you get to be an ambassador every day in your home. That is a glorious calling. Do not seek to leave your marriage. Do not begrudge your marriage because he's an unbeliever or she's an unbeliever. Do not covet the marriages of others. And I even right now, there's a brother, dear, dear member of our church, and his wife is not a believer, and I see him fighting this. He comes to church every Sunday, and he sees husbands and wives holding hands, singing worship songs to God, and he fights this. Do not covet another's marriage. Wake up every day and sanctify your marriage. Devote your household and your actions and your attitudes to God. Ask the same thing that we should all ask every day, that our marriages are filled with deep commitment, love, respect, submission, and sacrifice unto the glory of God. Persevere, persevere, persevere. God is glorified in your marriage, even to a non-believer. In some ways, especially to a non-believer, because you have an opportunity that not everyone has. But friends, there's more hope even in this passage. Look at verse 15 and 16 with me. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? God has called us to peace. I think that has more to do with the beginning part of the passage, that we be content to stay in our marriage and glorify God. In fact, the whole chapter, Barry preached a great sermon on the whole chapter, chapter 7, and the whole thing is remain where you are. Be content to remain where God has you and glorify him where you are. And that's what Paul is talking about with, he's called us to peace. He's called us essentially to remain. But Paul grounds that peaceful stance with two questions in verse 16. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, those two questions, it's really the same question, are more hopeful than I ever knew. Throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what scholars call the Septuagint, the same phrase, how do you know, or who knows, is used. But I want you to hear how it's used. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David, after praying and fasting for his child who was to die, said this, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? In Joel chapter 2, to the whole nation of Israel who had been turned aside from following God, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Who knows? In Jonah, you remember when Jonah came to Nineveh and he preached, and the king says that there's going to be a fast all throughout the kingdom. And he said in that context, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. You say, well, thank you for that brief stroll through the Old Testament. I don't see what this has to do with anything about divorce. Here's what it has to do with divorce. Every single one of those passages and those contexts is hopeful. When the Old Testament says, who knows? It's with eyes wide open looking, God may do something here. And that's what we need to grab onto. David thought, God may heal my child. Joel thought, God may heal the nation. The king of Nineveh thought, God may turn and he may restore us. Why is this so important? Because when Paul says, remain in that marriage, stay there, he's saying, who knows? God may do something with you. God may do something with your spouse. God may do something with your spouse through you and through your faithfulness. Who knows? Paul is saying, you may save your unbelieving spouse. You say, that's weird language. I can't save anybody. I know you can't save anybody. Everybody knows you can't save anybody. This is the language that is used even in the New Testament. Paul says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might, finish it for me, save some. Paul knows he can't save anyone. He's speaking about his own action and his own life for God, saying, my life for the glory of Christ may actually be used as a means by a sovereign God to save people. That's what's going on here in a passage about divorce, for crying out loud. Listen to the hope in this. You may save your spouse. You may be used in the hand of God for this very purpose. 1 Peter chapter 2 says we should keep our conduct among the Gentiles, that is non-believers, honorable or beautiful, so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Friends, the day of visitation is when Christ returns. Peter is thinking that maybe they'll be saved. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, likewise, you wives, exact same context we're dealing with, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Christian husband or wife, you have great hope in your marriage every day. And friends, even if you're all Christians and you're all married to Christians today, I'm going to come back to this point. If God graciously grows Connection Point Church over the years to come, you will undoubtedly minister to those who are in this situation. And what you need to give them is not, well, here's what the Bible says, and the Bible is basic instructions before leaving earth, and you should just obey the Bible. You should tell them there is a glorious God, and there is a glorious gospel, and there is a glorious hope for you in the life of your unbelieving spouse. So stay there, remain, trust God, sanctify your marriage, live to the glory of Christ. Who knows? And tell them that. Who knows? You may save your spouse. Friends, here's the upshot of the whole thing. We as Christians honor marriage. And let me tell you something. There is going to be nothing more countercultural in the United States of America than to genuinely honor marriage. People are going to look at you like you're nuts. Maybe not for marrying, but for honoring marriage this way. Or rather, for honoring the God who ordained marriage. Nothing will be more countercultural. Whether you're in a marriage to a Christian, glorify God, honor marriage. If you're married to a non-Christian, in a different but awesome way, honor marriage and so glorify God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you, O Lord, that you are sufficient. God, I pray for those marriages who are represented here that are in trial and trouble right now. I pray that the body would minister well and minister biblically. God, may we, as Ephesians 4 calls us, to speak the truth in love, so building one another up, so the body grows up in love. God, thank you that you are indeed sufficient, that you are our life, that we can be satisfied completely in Christ. And because of that, we can be a light and a witness to the nations. God, hold us, keep us by the power of your Spirit for the glory of your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.